Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians 1:12 through 2:4. Indeed, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. For we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, just as you have partially understood us, that we are the reason for pride, just as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because of this confidence, I plan to come to you first, so that you could have a second benefit, and to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then come to you again from Macedonia and be helped by you on my journey to Judea. Now, when I planned this, was I of two minds? Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. Now, it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I do not mean that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand firm in your faith. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. This is the word of the Lord.
So listen to Aaron's sermon. He'll give you a thorough rundown, but let me give you a brief kind of history of the church in Corinth, because this is a letter, right? And when you're reading poetry, you read differently than when you read literature, than when you read a comic book, than, you know, different genres, you read them in a different way. And a letter is kind of like this one-sided conversation where you've got to infer a lot. Like, we just heard about this visit and some pain, and you're like, what is going on here? It's not being explained because the letter is to a bunch of people that already understand, and we're just listening in on the conversation. So when you're reading a letter, you read it differently than you would for like a comic book based on the genre. But so that you know a little bit of what's going on in the background, let me tell you about Corinth, assuming that you're going to go listen to Aaron Tedra's sermon. Right. So Corinth is this Roman city that is at a trade crossroads. It's very wealthy. It had been totally demolished in the 130s BC. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar was like, we're going to make this place awesome and we're going to build it up. And so it's a pretty young town by the time that Paul is writing. He's writing in the 50s, so 90 years old. It's kind of like a boom town. It's very wealthy. A lot of privileged people move there, but then also a lot of people that just want to make a lot of money, want to make a name for themselves. It's like San Francisco in the gold rush, right? And so, so the kind of people that move to Corinth are going to contribute to a certain kind of problem that Paul is going to encounter. And so Paul, Timothy, Silas, or Silvanus, Titus, Priscilla, and Aquila, they plant this church in the 50s at Corinth, and they encounter all of these value systems and these temperaments. The value systems is Romanitas, you know, the elevation of honor, status, wealth, power. It's this rugged individualism, we can make it on our own kind of stuff, combined with a bunch of idolatry that is usually just an excuse to get drunk and sleep around, right? That's the expression of worship for some of the gods that the people in Corinth are worshiping, right? So they're getting plastered, they're sleeping around, they're having sex with the temple prostitutes, and Paul comes in with his ministry team and says, you guys are messed up. And don't you know there's another king? His name is Jesus. And he has a kingdom and a value system that totally subverts everything that's going on in your world. And so you could imagine that might cause some tension, right? Like, yeah, but I've been doing this thing and I recognize Jesus is so compelling and beautiful and I want to follow him, but I really like my friends and this like regular Friday party thing that we have. Is that a problem, Paul? You know, and so Paul's relationship to the church in Corinth was a little bit tumultuous. There was a lot of just latent sin that he has to deal with, a lot of misunderstanding of doctrine, because again, he's coming into a culture and a temperament that is completely opposite of the Christian worldview. And so he starts visiting and writing letters. And this might, if you're a Bible nerd or interested in the Bible or been in the church for any length of time, you've probably heard about the lost letters of Paul and the question of how many letters are there to Corinthians. And so let me give you a quick deep dive, right? So Paul and his team plant the church. They're there for 18 months, and they got to peace out to go plant more churches. And in his absence, he can't be there in person, he starts writing letters back and forth. They write him, and they have some questions. He writes a letter back, and there's some letters. And then he makes this visit on his way to Macedonia. And it's not a good visit. It's a painful visit. He calls it a painful visit in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. And apparently what was going on is there was some sexual sin. There were false teachers that had crept in and saying, Paul's a loser. He doesn't talk good. He's not very impressive. He's weak physically. He's wishy-washy and a coward and all this kind of stuff. And he makes this surprise visit, and the Corinthian church doesn't defend him. And so he's bummed out. They're bummed out. He's trying to correct sin and restore people into the community. The whole thing is just a mess. And this is a surprise visit. He's on his way to Macedonia, and he's got ministry to do, so he has to leave. And in 1 Corinthians, he had promised to visit them on his way back. But it went so poorly the first time, he decides not to go back and writes them letters. And there's some back and forth and sending some emissaries and getting news and writing more letters. And then there's 2 Corinthians. And then the question is, well, what letter number is 2 Corinthians? And how many letters have we lost? And here's honest, good, Bible-believing scholars think that there might be three letters. The previous letter, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. And that 2 Corinthians contains two letters. And then there's good Bible-believing scholars who think there's four letters, that we lost two of them, we have two of them. And then there's some good Bible-believing scholars who think we have five letters. And there's some good guys that think we have six. And then my favorite is David Trobisch, who says we have seven, and that they're all compiled and edited in 1 and 2 Corinthians. That we have all the letters, we didn't lose any of them, and hooray! You know? And David Trobisch has this little tiny book, and it's great, Paul's Letter Collection. I highly recommend it. It's fabulous, and it'll give you a deeper dive into what's going on there. But why does any of that even matter? Like, I haven't even gotten to preaching yet. I'm just trying to give you the background. Why does that matter? Well, because whether we have one letter or three letters that have been stitched together, or two letters that have been stitched together, or according to Trobisch, five letters that have been stitched together, they've all been collected, edited, and compiled, and then published by Paul in his own lifetime and given to the church as scripture. So if it's just a letter from, you know, the first century Western world, that's historically interesting, and you know, we can become informed about some things, and that'd be great, and then we'd go to brunch, and nothing in our life would change. But if it's scripture, then what has intentionally been given to us is God's word, and God's word is meant to transform us, not just to inform us. And so we're going to preach 2 Corinthians as scripture, not as a first century letter, although like that's part of what it is, but the Holy Spirit has given us this book of 2 Corinthians to transform us, and it's going to subvert our worldview, it's going to subvert our value systems, it's going to subvert our temperaments, it's going to challenge us so that we become people who reflect the character and activity of our King, Jesus. How's that sound? Cool. All right, so there, Ben, I did it. Promise kept. Here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4 is all about. It's all about integrity. Let me give you a quick rundown of what's going on. Is that Paul in 1 Corinthians promised the Corinthian church that he was going to visit them on his way back from Macedonia. And then on his way there, he was like, man, I really love these people. I can't wait to see them. Even if it's just in passing, I'm going to visit them. And that was the painful visit. And it was so bad, he decided not to visit them on the way back. And the false teachers said, aha, Paul is a liar. You can't trust him. You can't trust his message, actually. He's trying to manipulate you. The only thing he's after is your money. And so the Corinthians are thinking, well, can we trust Paul? What's going on here? And integrity is like the one thing that a leader can't do without. You can be uncharismatic and still be an effective leader. You can be unskilled and still be an effective leader. But if you don't have integrity, nobody's following you. And nobody should follow you. Integrity is extremely important for Paul, and so he takes it very seriously, and that's what he's going to address, is his change of plans. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Integrity isn't just important for the first century apostles. Integrity is important for us, right? Like, you can't do anything without integrity. It's actually pretty hard to come by these days. And you can see that in your own lives. You can see it broadly. I was talking to a lawyer earlier during the five-minute break, and I'm sorry for this, but lawyers and politicians, am I right? Right? It's gotten so bad in our culture that we just assume everybody's lying all the time. Fake news used to be like, what are they talking about? And now it's like, well, that's just like their opinion, man. Like, I don't know if I really buy what they're selling on the news, and it doesn't really matter which news outlet. Everybody seems to have an agenda, and it doesn't seem to be geared towards the truth, right? It seems to be geared towards power, towards money, towards influence. Integrity is hard to see on the broad level, but then also in our own lives. Like, I mean, everybody... Here's the truth. Here is the truth. Everybody knows what you're struggling with. Everybody knows what is going on in your life, even though you try to hide it. Everybody knows that you're racked with anxiety. Everybody knows when you're embellishing a story. Everybody knows that you hate Susan and you love Tommy. You know, like, it's as plain as the sun in the sky when we were walking around. How many times have you, like, said something that you knew wasn't true, but you were afraid to be yourself? You're afraid to let somebody know who you were. Or here's an experience many in this room have had. What was your first date like? Did you tell the person who you really are? Or were you so invested in them thinking highly of you? Right? Did you bend over backwards to present the very best version of yourself? Like, a first date is just filled with duplicity, and you don't even have to try. Like, it's like something is inside of you that's built up to, like, pull the wool over somebody's eyes. And the problem with a lack of integrity is that it just isolates us. You know that you're being duplicitous, and so even if somebody's like, no, I really love you, you're like, but you don't really know who I am. A lack of integrity isolates us from other people because they can see, plain as day, that you're not who you're presenting yourself to be. And so it just, everything gets isolated, and it ruins everything, and nobody trusts anyone, right? We're always becoming jaded with other people, because they disappoint us, because they say one thing and do the other. And so in this passage, we're going to look at what integrity is, what it isn't, the paradox of integrity, and then how we cultivate integrity. So first, what it is. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 12 through 14 with me. And this is what Paul says. Indeed, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. For we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you'll understand completely, just as if you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, just as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. And so the first thing we see as a component of integrity, of biblical integrity, is a clear conscience. Now, I don't have time to get into this more deeply, so I'm just asking you to trust me. But if you read through Paul and you read through the Bible, you realize conscience isn't anything other than a human faculty that appeals to an authority. So if your authority is yourself, your conscience is like, well, I don't feel bad, so I didn't do anything wrong, right? And that's not what Paul is saying. But Paul says conscience is a human faculty that appeals to an authority. And for Paul, his highest authority has been reoriented from himself, from his culture, from anything else towards God. And so when he says, my conscience testifies, he's not saying, hey, I don't feel bad about it, right? That's not what he's saying. He's like, according to the theology that's been revealed to me by God in Scripture, revealed by God through his son Jesus, I have a clear conscience. And so in 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says, to ignore your conscience is spiritually disastrous. You don't want to ignore it. But also, your conscience isn't God. Your conscience is just a faculty that appeals to authority. So you don't want to say, oh, God told me that I should date the hot girl and make a lot of money and move to this beautiful house. That's not God speaking to you, right? That's your conscience with yourself and your preferences as the highest authority. You want to reorient your conscience and your authority to King Jesus. And Paul is saying, like, my conscience is clear. And so integrity definitely includes conscience, but it's also sincerity, wholeness, and simplicity. So that Greek word for holiness is hagiotedi. Or it could be haplotedi. You know, I self-taught Greek. I can't speak it to save my life, but I can read it. So it's simplicity. It's sincerity. Like, you say what you mean, right? And you mean what you say. Integrity is being honest. It's actually contributing to truth, to reality. It's saying what you intend to, what you think, what you feel. And then he says it's out of a pure motive, which the word literally means transparency. The integrity includes honesty and transparency. It's no hidden agenda. It's not meant to manipulate, which is what he does, or what he talks about next. He says that he was not reliant on human wisdom, but on God's grace. He has humility. He's not manufacturing this stuff. The biblical view of integrity is a purity, an honesty, a transparency, and a humility that deals in truth. And it's plain. He says, like, I'm writing you in plain language so you can understand. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not trying to get you to do something you don't want to do that's not in your best interest. I'm just trying to explain myself clearly. And so integrity is clear. And it's not about manipulating other people to your own agenda. There's this weird thing where he talks about them as his reason for pride. And you might think, well, that's weird because you're not supposed to be arrogant if you have integrity. And what Paul's talking about is not arrogance, but the joy of success in his ministry. They have been a successful church plant who are following Jesus imperfectly. But they are following Jesus, and they're a reason for joy and satisfaction in ministry. And so integrity is other-centered. There's a humility to it that also includes others and views them with love and dignity. But finally, there's this weird part at the end. At the end, he talks about the day of the Lord Jesus. And that might just sound weird and churchy to you. If you're new here, welcome. But for the Bible, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of our King, the day of is a technical term that talks about what happens when Jesus returns to make all things right and all things new. and it will include passing judgment. This is good, and I want to keep this in my good world. This is evil, and it's destructive for flourishing, and so I want to exclude it. And so Paul is oriented towards the future and towards the reality of that future. And so that ultimately is what integrity is about. It's about being real. It's about reality. Integrity at its heart is a person who is in touch with reality. So what isn't integrity? Look with me in 2 Corinthians 1, 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. And Paul says, I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. And let me pause there. So Paul's swearing. He's making an oath. And astute Bible readers will remember on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, don't swear an oath. Don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by the hair on your head. Don't swear by the city. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's led to some weird stuff, like people who won't take oaths, won't testify in court and all that. And that's not actually what's going on, because like Jesus testifies under oath. Jesus makes oaths. Paul makes oaths. The rest of the apostles make oaths. The Bible's full of oaths. And so if what Jesus is talking about is don't take oaths, then he himself is a hypocrite since he did it, right? And I don't think that that's what's going on, right? What is going on is that people would say, I swear by the treasure in the temple that I'll give you this $5 bill next Sunday or whatever. And they'd be like, and I'm bound to that. That's the truth, and I have to do it now. But if I didn't swear, I didn't swear. I'm not going to give you the money, you know, or I'm not going to follow through on the thing. And it's levels of truthfulness. It's saying that this is mostly true. This is more true. This is less true. So a lack of integrity is viewing truth as something that's a little bit squishy, a little bit subjective, right? Something that I can play with as long as I do it well and don't get caught too much, right? The accusation is Paul is lying, but he says that his change of plans were the result of his love. Hey, it was so painful that I didn't want to come to you and make things worse. And for somebody that is in touch with reality, for somebody with integrity, Paul looks at the situation, assesses reality, and makes a decision that's in line with it. Some oaths are just foolish, right? And you can think of all sorts of oaths in the Bible that are stupid, and it would have been better to say, that I shouldn't have said that. Saul swearing that he's going to kill the person that ate the honey, only to find out it's his son Jonathan, right? Like, that's a stupid oath. He should have just said, it would be a greater sin for me to follow through with this than, or Jephthah in the book of Judges, where he's like, the next thing that comes out of my gate, I'm going to slaughter it because I'm so stoked, and it's his daughter, right? Like, he should have just said, I can't do it, right? And the scripture's full of these examples of people making oaths that would be more sinful to follow through on than to renege on, right? And so Paul is saying, hey, I looked at reality. I have integrity. I'm in touch with reality. I'm doing what is wise. I don't think it would have been a sin for him to go back, but I do think it would have been unwise, and he thought so too. They're accusing him of lying, and I think that's what is at the heart of a lack of integrity. It's that duplicity. You're not in touch with reality, and sometimes you're not in touch, like, cognitively, and you out-and-out lie. You just say things that are untrue, you know it, and everybody else is going to find out at some point. But sometimes there's this deep-seated lie. And one of the first rules that I learned in recovery through a program called the Genesis Process is that when you're in recovery, a pattern of whole living where you're not dependent on chemicals or substances or behaviors that are self-destructive, the first step towards relapse is keeping secrets and lying. The first step towards self-destruction is keeping secrets and lying. And if you want to get back to a place of wholeness, of recovery, of life, of flourishing, you've got to deal with the deepest lies. You've got to get them out in the open. You've got to acknowledge that they're true. And you have to deal with those lies and start living in line with reality. This is the paradox of integrity, is that it's so deeply buried in us that it's really hard to know what that original lie is. It's really hard to know what is the root issue that contributes to my lack of integrity in my life, that contributes to manipulation, right? The false teachers are accusing Paul of manipulating people, of taking them for a ride so that he can get their money. That original lie, if you could deal with it, it would remove that need to manipulate people into believing you're somebody that you're not. If you get down to the heart of it. He also is being accused of being an authoritarian leader. He says, not that we would lord it over you, implying that when he came, he would have some stern discipline to give. But it wouldn't be to lord it over them. It would be for their good. But that authoritarian leadership or authoritarianism in your parenting or in your relationships, where it's your way or the highway, and you use power and scare tactics or whatever resources you have to manipulate people into doing your thing, if you could get down into the heart of the lie, that original lie, that deep lie, if you could deal with that, then you wouldn't need to try to manipulate reality to suit you, right? So how do you grow in integrity? How do you get to that deep lie? How do you identify it? Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 22. Paul says, as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. So it's not duplicitous. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus or Silas, Timothy and I, did not become yes and no. It wasn't duplicitous. But on the contrary, in him, in Jesus, it is always yes. Well, that's a weird statement. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. Now, it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has also put a seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. Paul seems to be rooting his integrity and his decisions in the character and activity of God, in Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that God hasn't come to you and said yes and no. He's come to you and said yes only. What does that even mean? That's the strangest thing. And here it is. It says that because, verse 20, every one of God's promises is yes in him. Every one of God's promises. So think about all of God's promises in the Old Testament, that I will rescue humanity from sin, from their rebellion. I will rescue humanity from spiritual powers that enslave. I will rescue humanity from the crumbling reality that is around them. I will make a people. I will make a place. I will rule over them with love and care. I will create a flourishing environment where they can live forever with me. And Paul is claiming that every single one of those promises is made good. God keeps his word through Jesus Christ. Paul has reoriented his conscience to Jesus as the highest authority. That's the answer, but the paradox is, how do I find out what that original lie is? Right? How do I get to the lie that's in, like, my heart? Michael, Crystal, Carlos, Matthew. Brent, how do we get to this? How do we get to the thing that is producing this duplicity all the time? Is it just reorient? Like, what is going on? And so Paul reorients himself, and if you could figure out what that original lie is, then maybe you could reorient yourself too. The Bible says that we all actually have the same original lie. And if you think about the Bible, where does the first lie show up? Yeah, Genesis 3. Good job, Kathy. Darren and Tom always give me a hard time about going back to Genesis, but that's where it's all at. And it's Genesis 3. The first lie is this snaky serpent thing that says, you can't trust God. He's holding out on you. But you know what? You could be your own God if you just eat this fruit. And when does the first human lie start happening? It's after the humans have eaten the fruit, right? They start shifting blame. And yeah, it's not technically a lie, but it's certainly not in line with reality. See, the original lie at my heart, at the center of my being, that I keep on returning to and trying to believe, that produces a lack of integrity in my life, is that I don't need God. It's that I can be my own God, that I can define what's right and wrong, that my conscience testifies that I don't feel bad, and so I did nothing wrong, that this is all y'all's fault, not mine. That original lie is that I don't need God. And if I can address that, if I can get real about what is at the center of my heart, then I can be healed. And then I can reorient my life towards Jesus, and so can you. And that's what Paul does. A man of integrity, a woman of integrity, a person of integrity is somebody who is in touch with reality, and that means that they have addressed the lie that lives at the heart of their heart that says, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. And that reorients itself, not just its authority, but its entire life, towards Jesus as your highest authority. Because we look at Jesus and we see that he, like above all else, was a person of integrity. He kept his word. God kept his word to us in Jesus Christ. And he did that at great cost. He told the truth, even though it got him killed. He went to the cross, even though he didn't have to. He did it so that he could keep his promise to you, that he would make you his person and include you in his family as a member of his people. Jesus is a person of integrity, and it's through his integrity that we are healed from our lack of it. It's through him that we become connected to reality itself. See, if God is duplicitous, if God is just an authority and he says yes and no, then you're never really sure where you stand with him, right? So there's a lot of fear and a lot of trying to be a good person, to act in the right way so you don't get on his bad side. Or you become jaded and you're like, I don't know, I can't figure this guy out. I'm gonna do whatever I want because who knows what he's doing? He's yes and no all the time. But God is single-minded. God is single-minded, he's pure, he's holy, he's transparent, and he acts in love towards us at great cost to himself, but for our benefit. Every promise God ever made is fulfilled in Jesus, and we see his integrity by the way he acts towards us. At the end of this section, Paul talks about the reason he made this decision not to visit. He said, you know, like, I had planned to come on my return, but I loved you so much that I couldn't wait. And then when that didn't go well, I just decided, like, we need to repair the relationship before we see each other in person again. And so that's why I'm writing you a letter. But I hope to see you again. You know, I didn't want to come and cause you more pain because I love you. I'm writing this with tears and anguish. It's all about love. And one thing that integrity has to include is care for other people and love. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is that you love God and love your neighbor. And so to be in touch with reality is not just to tell the truth. It's not just to be transparent. It's to act in love towards others for their benefit. Paul's changed his plans for the benefit of the Corinthian church. Now think about our church. What would it look like if we were so transparent so whole that no matter where you cut us, we're the same through and through. Where you were most truly yourself here because others were most truly themselves. You know, one of the things that makes a church weird is when everybody's putting a mask on Sundays. How's your day? Great. Well, I know that's not true. Like, if you're being weird, if you're being somebody you're not, then I can't be me, right? I always feel like, will they accept me? But if everybody acts with integrity towards one another, if everybody is whole, if everybody is transparent, if everybody is acting in love towards one another, if everybody's being honest about reality, like the good, the bad, the ugly, then we can actually be free. We could be a people who live under King Jesus in freedom because we've got nothing to hide. Like the gospel says, every terrible thing we've ever done or every good thing we've ever failed to do, everything that we would be ashamed of if anybody found out about, all of it has been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And so that there is no condemnation for anybody who comes to him with trust and with a relational commitment. And if we are a people of grace that actually believe the gospel, then we can be people of integrity who are honest and transparent with one another. And that means we can actually be free and be real with one another. This is what's going on in my life. This is how I feel about it. This is what I want. This is where I screwed up. This is where I'm seeing God work. This is where I have no faith whatsoever. This is where I have a lot of doubts. And we can share without condemnation because there is no condemnation for us. And so there should be no condemnation of us towards one another. Rather, there's the continual invitation, the continual yes of God to us in Jesus Christ that invites us in deeper and deeper and deeper into the transparent love of our King. Let's be that kind of people. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you've given us this word. This amen, this yes in your Son, that you invite us deeper and deeper into relationship with you, that you remove all barriers, that you are truly yourself towards us, and you invite us to be truly ourselves towards you and one another. We need help because that lie that we don't need that or we don't want that, that we can do it on our own, continues to live in our hearts so long as we are in this body, and so long as you wait to return. And so I pray that you would speak truth to the lie that lives at the heart of each of us and remind us that we are wholly dependent on you and that to live in reality is to live in relationship with you. Meet with us now. Speak to us in the ways that we need to hear most deeply as we respond to you. Amen.